Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. My name is Ted Bendel, and today it was my privilege to continue our series of messages on the questions Jesus asked. Today, looking at questions regarding our discipleship. Let's get started.
Well, good morning all, and thank you, Dave and Vicki, for leading us into the very presence of God. I'm not going to address that passage directly, but some of the content of that encounter between Jesus and that fellow who was rather rich, some of the content there you'll see referenced. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we are in awe of your grace, of the wonder of your love for us. How could it be, Lord, that you would even send your beloved Son, that he should take on himself the just penalty for our sinfulness, for our rebellion? And yet, here we are, because you called us, because you have done everything. So we ask, Lord, just now, that your word might come to us, might change and transform us into better reflections of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for that, this awesome privilege. Amen. For the last, I don't know how many weeks it's been, we've been looking at the questions that Jesus asked. And we've come to realize that he asked a lot of questions. And for a variety of reasons, depending on the situation. Joe Kohler remarked that some of the questions were rhetorical. Like, just part of his teaching, part of the way he approached the subject. He asked those questions not because he didn't know the answer, but to help us to think things through for ourselves. And one example of that is Mark 8, verse 36, when he asked, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And sometimes Jesus questioned his disciples to test them, because he wants us to examine our faith, to come to the conclusion that he is who he says he is, and that he's worth trusting. One example would be that the question that Jesus asked Philip in John 6 when he said, "Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat?" Closely allied with his testing questions are those that Jesus asked that were intended to help us trust him the more. One example would be in John 11. You remember after Lazarus died. And Jesus said, "Look, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And the question, do you believe this? And then there were questions that were related to the proclamation of the gospel. When Jesus took his first disciples to Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And then after a few minutes, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" The issue is not so much what everybody else says, but what are you? What am I ready to proclaim? Now, through the gospel accounts, Jesus asked something like 300 distinct questions in different settings. And obviously, we're not going to be able to address all of them in this series of messages. And I'm not going to even try to do 300 today. We're just going to be looking at a small number today, and I plan to focus on some of those questions that are related to our discipleship to Jesus. So as a consequence, this is something of an in-house discussion with my sisters and brothers in Christ. And if you have yet to commit yourself to Jesus, you're welcome to listen in. Let's turn to Luke 14. Verse 25. Great crowds accompanied Jesus. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, we've got at least three questions right there. Among the crowds of people who eagerly followed Jesus, there must have been quite a variety. There were those who would have been eager supporters if only Jesus would openly declare himself to be the King, the Messiah, the one who would throw the hated Romans out of Israel. There were those who were looking for healing, either for themselves or for loved ones. There were those who wanted to bask in reflected glory, who just wanted to be seen beside a popular rabbi and to have their pictures taken with him. Except they didn't have cameras. There were those who wanted to be close to the action, to see it for themselves. There were those who caught the vision and who were ready to do anything for Jesus if only they could gain the kingdom. And of course, there were those whose whole mission was simply to somehow discredit Jesus. Almost everyone in the crowd with the possible exception of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, almost everyone in the crowd would have welcomed the title disciple of Jesus. But Jesus was not easily impressed. So he set out to be clear about the cost of following him. He knew that he was heading for the cross. And he also knew the future, that his disciples would be harassed and persecuted, that a large number of them would be martyred, even crucified. The point is that becoming an obedient disciple of Jesus can be very costly. It can cost family relationships. It can cost employment. And even in the 21st century, it can cost a person his life. Every week, we read in our prayer sheets about some who are persecuted and even martyred for Jesus. We just read this morning about a couple of our brothers in Ethiopia who have suffered serious injury because of their testimony for Jesus. So this isn't just a back then phenomenon. We're asked to keep in prayer various of our brothers and sisters who have chosen to place obedience to Christ Jesus above all other this world concerns. So Jesus was blunt with his would-be disciples. Following Jesus must be the first and the highest priority of our lives, far above the legitimate demands of family and social relationships, far above whatever employment or personal wealth or status we might claim, even above the preservation of our own lives. Our love for him must be such that our natural and legitimate and, yes, commanded love for our parents, our spouse, our children looks like hatred by contrast. And to drive this home, Jesus asked a couple of questions for which the obvious answer would be a resounding, "Of course." If I wanted to build a tower or a house, I would need first to assess my financial status. Can I afford the land? Can I raise enough money to pay the contractor or even just to buy the necessary materials? And when I'm done, whether I hire someone to do the build or do the work myself, when I'm done, will I be able to maintain this home, pay for the utilities and the taxes? The same considerations apply to international disputes. Now, I know this is a stretch because none of us are in political office, but are my country's military forces able to stand up to the others? Or would it be better that we sit at the table and work out a diplomatic resolution for the conflict? So why should the decision to follow Jesus be any different? Yes, I came to Jesus way back in the dark ages as a result of an emotional crisis. But that was what God used to get my attention. And even then, to the best of my ability, I surrendered every part of me to him. And I quickly learned that he is not and can never be just a crutch. He is my Lord and my King. He purchased my life, and I owe everything, every breath, to him. There can never be any thought of turning back, no matter the cost. And that's what Jesus was saying. Look, it's all or nothing. Now, the last question in this passage that we just read, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? That's something of a puzzling question for most modern readers. But Jesus' audience knew the situation well. You see, most of the salt used in the area came from the Dead Sea, where it was scooped up from the shore. Inevitably, the salt would be contaminated with sand, because the two simply could not be easily separated. But eventually, the truth would become evident. If, for example, you were using salt to preserve food, the salt would be absorbed by the meat, but not the sand. And eventually, you'd be left with a bucket of sand that you had thought was salt. And that sand was useless and flavorless and could only be thrown out on the street. So if a person commits to following Jesus but then turns back, there are scriptural warnings about this, but we don't have time to explore them today. Let's just say you don't want to go there. Turn over a couple of chapters to Luke 17. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing and or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Or, another translation, what we ought to have done. Three more questions. But this is another one of those sayings of Jesus that sounds strange and even offensive to modern ears. Because we don't think in terms of first century master-slave relationships. Modern employer-employee relationships are governed by law that limits working hours and that may be required and puts constraints on what an employer may require of an employee. But it was not always so. And Jesus was simply speaking into the common experience of his audience. As we've seen, being a disciple of Jesus is in many ways an all or nothing decision. Either Jesus is my Lord and my Master, my King and my God, or he isn't. There is no available middle ground where I may serve Jesus only on Sunday mornings or whenever it suits me. That doesn't happen. Now, the immediate context of this statement is important. Go back to verse 1. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus was teaching his disciples about our requirement to extend forgiveness. And they were having a hard time with that idea. And so do we. 7 times in a day? Well, or another reading is 70 times 7. But forgiveness is not an optional exercise. Our Lord and Master requires it of us. And we, if we are to become like Him, and just remember how often He has forgiven you. Now, back to the parable. It's appropriate to see ourselves in the servant's place and God in the master's place. Now, the servant had no say in what his master was doing, nor in how he was doing it. He didn't. Now, that was beyond the limits here. The servant's responsibilities were to fulfill the commands of his master while asking no questions. He needed the master to provide him lodging and food and protection and clothing and whatever else he needed to fulfill his master's will. But his master's will was the target of the servant's life. He owed no explanations to the servant. But he did provide for his servant all that was needed to fulfill his will according to his own purposes. And so it is with us. We are to do whatever God commands, such as forgiving the most unworthy of our brothers and sisters. And we are commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. We are, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, we are to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa. There's no ambivalence, no room for excuses in the command of the Lord. So when we see ourselves in this parable, we need to begin to address the fundamentals of our relationship to God. God gains nothing from our services. He cannot become indebted to us by what we do. We need Him, but He does not need us to see that His will is accomplished. He can do it without us. And frankly, He has done it without us. Based on the context and the response of Jesus, It seems that Jesus was correcting some misguided thinking among the apostles, thinking that seemed to equate their obedience with going above and beyond for God. Like, Jesus, what you're calling us to do in terms of forgiveness, well, that's the next level, Lord. Isn't it enough that we have followed you? Is not our sacrifice and obedience thus far enough? Maybe they thought that if they went above and beyond, God would have some special blessing for them, some token of appreciation. Sometimes we can fall into that, into some version of this same mindset. Father, I've made some serious sacrifices of late. I've been steering clear of those sins that once consumed me. Would you now grant me this special prayer request? Or, God, why is all this hard stuff happening to me? I've been doing everything you asked of me, even the hardest things. I just do not understand. The problem with the thinking, it assumes that our relationship with God is such that He owes us something when we do what He wants, when we do what He commands. But the fact is that we exist for Him. He does not exist for us. We need Him. We are dependent on His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. He doesn't need us. When it comes right down to it, we do everything He commands simply because He is the Creator, and we the created. He is the Redeemer, we the redeemed. We forgive because we ought to forgive, because we have been forgiven. We abstain because we ought to abstain. We speak because we ought to speak. We go because we ought to go. We bless because we ought to bless. Why? Because our Creator and our Redeemer, our Lord and our Master, said so. Our obedience ought to require no other reason. And at the end of the day, all that we can say is, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, I wish it was as easy to accomplish this as it is to say it. But even the best of us are slow learners. And again, our gracious Lord pours His forgiving grace into our lives. And He uses our mistakes and our failures and the failures and even the animosity of others to train us, to sharpen us, to polish us into better reflections of the Lord Jesus. Now, to see something of how this works, let's turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Him, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant, James and John. "How dare you get there ahead of me?" Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Sometimes we simply get out of focus and we begin to feel entitled. We want the benefits before we do the work. Now, this episode is recorded slightly differently by Matthew. In Matthew 20, it is the mother of James and John who makes the initial request. But either way, it's clear that these guys think that they are entitled to positions of authority and prestige. They misunderstand what Jesus was doing. They assume that Jesus, in going to Jerusalem just right now, I mean, this is on the way, on the road to Jerusalem, they assume that he would very shortly declare himself the rightful king of Israel and send the Roman soldiers packing. And the other 10 are not exempt either, given their outrage at having been outwitted. But with incredible patience, Jesus reins them all in by outlining again the principles of the kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is upside down. In the kingdom of God, there are not so much positions of authority as positions of service. It's one of the things I love about this assembly. As Jesus put it, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, it is true that the God whom we worship and serve delights to give us all good things. He delights to offer us life in the name of Jesus. When we come to him, he delights to give us. His blessings are not so much earned as they are blessings to the undeserving, such as those of us gathered here today. They are intended to enable our further service in his name. Now, I want to remind you of what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Now, the Corinthian church was a mess. You read 1 Corinthians and you realize they really are in a bad situation. But in talking about a collection that he's engaging for the saints in Jerusalem, he wrote, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, through which which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. See, the blessings of God are generally not so much for our benefit, although we enjoy them. They're intended to further enable us for our service in the name of Jesus. Now, we've addressed 6 or 8 questions here. But the biggest question that we need to answer today is not one that is stated directly in any of the scriptures we read today. Again, it's alluded to in the scripture that David shared with us earlier. The question is this: am I a willing servant of the living God, having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, or am I not? What are my motives, even for being here today? Do I yearn for God's blessing that I might be better equipped to serve the Lord Jesus and His people? Or do I want to spend them pleasing myself? Tough questions. But Jesus didn't leave us much room. He didn't leave us any wheel room. Either He is first, or He's not. Either He is our supreme commander, or He's not. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your incredible patience with us, for loving us in spite of ourselves. Father, we recognize that many times we have done what we wanted to do, not what You commanded. We've taken the easy way out, or what we thought was the easy way out. So we ask again for Your forgiveness, for Your cleansing, asking again that You would clothe us, equip us, that we might somehow, Lord, that we might be of value, of service to You, that somehow through us, You might be glorified, because we owe it all to You, Lord. And we thank You for Your incredible grace in Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church. where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you are in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.